many Christians struggle with understanding the proper role between law and grace. Because of a limited view of the topic of grace, and honestly because of some challenging scriptures on the topic that are read in isolation, the conclusion often arrived at is that Christians are no longer required to keep the law. Law and grace are seen as being in competition with one another, rather than cooperation. Grace is said to nullify the need for keeping the law. Yet, we have a very different understanding of the topic in the Church of God. The other extreme that one can go to, which Paul actually warned members of the church about, is an unbalanced self-reliance on law-keeping that makes the grace of God of no effect. It is possible to rely too much on our own efforts to properly keep the law of God and, in effect, nullify the grace of God in the important role of faith. We see both ditches described in Scripture. Falling from grace because of thinking what you do doesn't matter, and falling from grace by trying to do it all yourself. This is a complex topic, but one that's important for us to take a look at. Now, we've gone through many messages on the law of God over the last year plus, specifically the Ten Commandments. And more recently, we've talked about some aspects of God's grace that make things possible for us that we could never accomplish on our own. How do the two topics relate? It's not a matter of law versus grace, or deciding between law or grace, but rather law and grace. Both are necessary for us. So what's the proper role of each? How do we understand and appreciate them in proper balance so that we don't fall into either ditch? And how should our view of the balance between law and grace affect the way we keep this festival that we're in the midst of? The spring festivals remind us of the proper balance between law and grace. The spring festivals remind us of the proper balance between law and grace. Now, this seems like a fitting time to cover this topic, not only because of covering aspects of both of these items in the months leading up to where we are today, but also because of the festival that we're right in the midst of, the festival season that we're right in the midst of. At Passover and leading up to it, we're reminded that it was our sins, our violations of God's law that caused the very death of Christ. Our transgressions of God's law earned the death penalty. Yet, because of the grace of God, He allowed His Son to pay that penalty for us. And as a result, we've been atoned for, redeemed, justified, and reconciled. Having been bought back from the slavery of sin, we are to become slaves of righteousness. Yet, we do not keep the law to earn our salvation. We keep the law because of our salvation. Experiencing the grace of God, so vividly pictured in Passover, should not cause us to go forward and try to be perfect on our own. Some see that as what's portrayed in the days of unleavened bread. To them, it seems like our keeping of the days of unleavened bread shows there's this effort to keep sin out and put righteousness in, and they equate that to trying to earn our salvation through works after experiencing the grace of God. You know, we think of others going in the other direction. They experience the grace of God and think they don't have to do anything anymore. Other people look at us in the church and say, "You claim to have experienced the grace of God, and now you try to do it all yourselves." What is the proper balance between law and grace? And should we treat the first two festivals in God's plan as if one is about grace and the other is about law? It would be easy to take that perspective, to say, Passover, that's all about grace. Days of Unleavened Bread, that's all about law-keeping. Is that really the case? Or is the role of law and grace involved in keeping both of the spring feasts? Let's get started today. We have five simple points we're going to go over today related to law and grace and the spring festivals. Point number one, God's law sets the family standard. God's law sets the family standard. When you think about it, in any smooth functioning family, that smooth functioning part is important. In any smooth functioning family, there are guidelines for what is expected so that everyone can dwell peacefully and happily together. The family rules or family standards are designed not to keep family members from enjoying good things, but to keep everyone safe, healthy, and happy in the long run. As children, we might not always like the rules in the moment when we'd rather do something other than comply, but the expectations for the family are set not based on what will be immediately enjoyable, but on what will be ultimately satisfying and productive in the long run. The family rules, the family standards are set for our good. And God's law is the same way. God's law sets the family standards for how we can live a happy life. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, read verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. We'll readily admit that we're just going to hit a couple of verses on each of these points today where there's much more that we could dig into. But a couple simple verses will be sufficient for today. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Why did God establish his law? Why did he give these instructions not only to the children of Israel, but to human beings, to mankind as a whole? Because he loves us. And because he knows rules and standards are for the purpose of keeping us safe and happy. They're for our good. God didn't arbitrarily choose a list of rules for us to follow just to see if we would listen closely enough and obey. He selected instructions that would ultimately lead to our good, to the smooth functioning of the family. He set out guidelines or rules that would benefit us. What God has commanded us to do, the principles he's given us to live by, are truly for our good. As a loving father, he has the big picture in mind. And he knows obedience to the family rules he has set will lead to the best outcome individually, but also collectively. It'll be what's best for everyone. If we look in the New Testament at Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 5. In regard to this first point, God's law sets the family standard. Romans chapter 7 tells us about what the law of God was designed to do. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 5 to get a little bit of the context here. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. You know, prior to being converted, prior to being given God's Holy Spirit, while we were in the flesh, these sinful desires, these sinful passions within us were aroused by the law or made manifest by the law. Our sinful desires were brought to light through the law of God. We're shown where there are desires in us that are not actually for our good. By the law of God. It brings those things to the surface, points them out. Like a parent teaching and guiding a child to help them see certain actions and attitudes are not good, are inappropriate. God does the same with us, and he uses his law to bring those things to light. to show us not where there's a problem with the law, but where there's the problem in us, where our sinful desires are leading. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Let's just pause right there. What were we held by that we were delivered from? Well, not the instructions of the law themselves, which are for our good. We were delivered from what we were held by, which is the penalty of breaking the laws of God. We have been delivered from the penalty of the law, having died to what we were held by. We were held by a slavery to sin. We were held by this death penalty looming over us because of our violations of God's law. But we were delivered from that when we became partakers of the very death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 4 says we were buried with him in baptism. We're partakers of his death. But keep reading here in verse 6. Now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Does the grace of God nullify the family standards that he set up? No. The grace of God actually brings us to a higher standard. The standard of living up to the spirit of the law and not only in the oldness of the letter. Now, some read this and some would say, well, the Spirit replaces the letter. That's what's being said here. We don't have to keep the letter of the law anymore. We just have to keep the spirit of it. If our intentions are right, we don't have to worry about the physical requirements. Well, if you watched Mr. Meeker's recent LHT Presents program on what is sin, he brings it out pretty plainly there. Can you keep the spirit of the law without keeping the letter? Can you murder someone physically, violate the letter of that law, but say, but I didn't have hatred for them in my heart. I kept the spirit of it. Can you commit adultery and say, but I wasn't lusting? No. I didn't violate the spirit of it. They go hand in hand. You can't keep the spirit without keeping the letter. Continuing in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, is there something bad about the law of God because it brings these things to light about ourselves and our own desires? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Paul uses that phrase as if to say, how absurd that you would even think that. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Because the law brought about this penalty we were held by, that doesn't make the law bad. Certainly not. What the law of God does, what it was always intended to do, is define sin for us. It defines for us what is good and what is not. What is good for us and what is not. That's the role. That's the whole purpose of the law of God. Mr. Johnson and his class, his FI class here, I have some notes where I wrote down, quoting him, if you set aside the law of God, it's like setting aside the dictionary. We have no idea what anything means without it. See, the purpose of the law is to point out what is good, what is evil, what is good for us, what is not. It's to show us the family standards, the family rules that are going to lead to a healthy, happy, abundant life. And if we set aside that dictionary, God's definitions of what are good, what is good and what is evil, what are we left with? Only our own ideas about what is good and what is evil. Right? We'll drop down to verse 12 just so we don't get bogged down in some more things here in the passage. But verse 12 points it out once again very clearly. What was Paul's perception on the law of God? Verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law of God isn't the problem. Disobedience to the law is. That's what introduces slavery and death. But the law itself simply defines right and wrong for us and lays out clearly the family standards which God designed for our good. As a loving father, he provided clear instructions about what is good for us and what is not. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us confused about what he expects of us. I mean, how frustrating is that in a relationship, right? When someone's disappointed with you, but they won't tell you what you're doing wrong. God lays it out clearly. He tells us from the beginning, because he loves us and wants us to be happy, productive members of the family he is raising. Let's move on to point number two. So God's law sets the family standard. Point number two, God's grace makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. God's grace makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. Those who have had the opportunity to be parents, was there ever a time when your kids didn't follow the rules? What? Really? Yeah. When God's law is broken, justice demands a penalty, a consequence. And as we know, death is the penalty of sin. And in the perfect accordance with God's law, the penalty for sin must be paid. He doesn't just overlook it. Just like we as loving parents at times, even though we have mercy on our children, sometimes there's still a consequence that's necessary. A penalty that has to be paid in order to remain just, remain faithful to what you said you were going to do. But it is the grace of God that allows this penalty that we each earned to be paid on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to read a couple verses here that, in this passage and another, that we've read multiple times recently in the other message on the four shuns that we cannot shun, as well as during the Passover service itself. But I want to go back to these passages now to make sure we see what's right there, clear in black and white, in the context of our forgiveness. And it is God's grace. It's His grace that makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, grace, just to give a simple definition, is favor that's based on the character of the giver, not on the worthiness of the recipient. So there's some favor that's extended to us, not because we deserve it, but because of the goodness of the one extending that favor. It's all about him and his character, not about whether or not we deserve that favor or that gift given. God allows for the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of his Son, not because we deserve it, but because of his character, because of what he's like. And we can see a connection with this family example as well. There are times when our children need justice, when they need to experience a consequence for the decisions they've made. And yet there are other times when we extend grace, when we recognize that they are remorseful about what they've done, that they've learned the lesson, that they need to be brought back into your arms and comforted and shown love, even if their actions don't show that they deserved it. Because we don't earn love through our works. Love is present always, regardless of the decisions our children make. Are we happier with them when they do the things that we know are good for them? Absolutely. But do we love them less when they make poor choices? No. We hurt for them a little bit because we know their poor choices are going to lead to sorrow, but it doesn't change our love for them. We extend grace to our children, and it's based on our character, our love for them, not based on them doing something to earn it. If we go over to the book of Romans, chapter 3, this passage that we read repeatedly in that recent message, Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. Again, notice what's right there in the context of all that's offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us have earned the wage of sin, which is death. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time," what? How much we deserve? His grace? No, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The propitiation, redemption, and justification we experience are only possible because of God's grace, because of His merciful character. If it wasn't for His loving character, He could simply let justice be satisfied by allowing us to pay the penalty of our sins. But as a loving parent, He offers mercy because of who He is. And we can relate to that on a physical level. Although our children don't always obey the rules we have established perfectly, when we see there is sorrow because of what they have done, we see there's remorse or, in a sense, repentance, we are inclined to extend mercy also. We don't give the harshest punishment that we could. And why? Not because they deserve our grace or our mercy, but because of our love for the child. Because we're constantly balancing what's really going to be best for them in the long run. Will a tough consequence help them really learn and change? Or in this situation, is a little grace necessary to help them grow? When the family standards are not lived up to, we have the ability to extend grace when we know it's for the child's long-term good. Just like God. He knows when to extend grace and when justice just needs to be served. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Again, the point we're focusing on right now is that God's grace makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The ultimate demonstration of God's grace is going to take place when we're changed from flesh to spirit. The ultimate demonstration of God's kindness, His favor, His grace that we could never deserve, but that is based on His incredible love for us. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not because of the good works we've done. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Throughout this passage here, grace, grace, grace. It's laid out here clearly that salvation comes by grace through faith, not by works, not by our obedience to the law of God. And the last two verses here, or verses 8 and 9, actually, bring us to a third point about law and grace. So we said God's law points out the family standard. God's grace makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. Point number 3, law and grace have unique roles. Law and grace have unique roles. Law cannot do what grace does, and grace cannot do what law does. I'll repeat that. Law and grace have unique roles. Law cannot do what grace does, and grace cannot do what law does. Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Faith is required in the process of being recipients of God's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And as we know, faith, living faith, does include action. Living faith will include obedience. But it's not because of works themselves that we are saved. It's only because of the loving favor of our God that we could never deserve through our own actions. We see the same concept brought out in the context of that Romans 3 passage that we just read a few verses before where we started in Romans 3, verse 23. Let's go back to Romans 3 and read verse 20. "By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works." Law and grace have different roles. Law can't do what grace does. Grace can't do what law does. Romans 3, verse 20 makes that abundantly clear. Verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Law keeping cannot justify us. Keeping the law perfectly today, or the rest of our lives for that matter, could never provide a legal sentencing or a declaration of innocent, just, free from guilt when it comes to the sins of the past that we've committed. The role of law is not to forgive sin. It is not to justify us from sin. It is to provide knowledge of what is sin. It is to define right from wrong, to be that dictionary. It's to give us understanding of the family standards, not to forgive our violations of them. Likewise, on the flip side, grace cannot accomplish what law was designed to do. God's favor, based on His goodness and without regard to our worthiness, cannot define right and wrong for us going forward. That's what the law was designed to do. You can't just replace it with grace. Let's look at Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" No, if God's love is made so abundantly clear to us through the grace that He extended, then should we just give lots of opportunities for Him to extend grace? Just sin as much as we can so we can see that loving grace in action. Again, Paul says, "Certainly not." How absurd that anyone would ever think that. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Law cannot forgive sin, and neither can grace show us the proper way to live. Once we are partakers of Christ's death and experience the bounty of God's grace in the process, we are to go forward with a renewed desire to live differently. We cannot leave law behind from that point forward and rely only on grace. Neither can we leave grace behind and try to do it all ourselves through the keeping of the law. They each serve a different purpose, but they're not at odds with each other. They're not in competition. Point number four. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive. They are both part of the healthy family dynamic. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive. They are both part of the healthy family dynamic. When two ideas are said to be mutually exclusive, that means if one thing is true, then the other cannot be true. That's not the case when it comes to law and grace. Some believe it is so. They say, if God expects us to keep the law, then grace is made void. Or, if grace is extended, then obedience to the law cannot be required anymore. Simply not what Scripture reveals. As we just read, the grace of God should compel us to go forward and live differently. God's grace should inspire us to go forward and strive to keep the law. Continue in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under the penalty of the law. You're under the grace of God in terms of how He dealt with that penalty for your sins. And as a result, you know, that first part of verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't let it rule over you when you're no longer being held by that penalty of sin. The law of sin and death. You're not under that anymore. You're not held by that. You're under grace. What then, verse 15? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We don't have to pick one or the other, law or grace. They both have a purpose. They're not mutually exclusive. They can both have an active role in our lives. And they're both part of the healthy family dynamic. If you think back to the family scenario we've been considering, if a child violates the family rules, what happens? They may receive a consequence for the rules broken, if it's for their good. But when the child shows remorse and sorrow for what has been done, a parent may extend mercy and forgiveness. Mercy, again, is not extended because the child earned it, but because of the loving character of the parent. Grace is at work in that situation. But what is expected as a result of extending that grace to a child? We don't extend grace to our children and then say, you know what, let's just not have that rule anymore anyway. As a matter of fact, I love you so much, let's just do away with all the rules. I mean, you decide for yourself at age 3 what's best for you, and I'll just be here to cheer you on. Does that make any sense? No. The expectation after grace is conforming to the family standards. Getting back in line with the rules that were set up for your good in the first place. We address our children and we, in essence, say, I've forgiven you for violating the rules, even if there were some natural consequences that had to come as a result. I didn't cast you out of the family forever. I've forgiven you. I've helped you see why the choice you made was wrong. And now you need to come back in line with the rules we have for this household. It's because I love you that I'm going to hold you to these standards. To do anything else would not be in line with our love for our children. And the same is true for God. Now, when parents extend mercy and grace to their children, it's with the expectation that the response from the child will include an effort to fall back in line with the family standards. And that's what God expects for His people, too. The standards haven't changed just because we violated them. The reasons for the family standards haven't changed just because we violated them. They're still for our ultimate good, and God wants to see us step back in line with living according to those standards. God doesn't extend grace to us and then do away with the laws that He set up to protect and guide us. He expects that we'll respond to His mercy and grace with an effort to live according to the family rules that are for our good. This, brethren, is really the biblical balanced approach to law and grace. It's not a matter of law or grace. It's a matter of law and grace. One does not negate the other. We don't just pick between one or the other. Both are necessary. Both are part of this healthy family dynamic. They're not mutually exclusive. Which brings us to point number five. Point number five. The spring festivals demonstrate the need for law and grace. And they both include each. The spring festivals demonstrate the need for law and grace, and they both include each. Now, it's easy to see how Passover brings the grace of God to life for us. It's not hard for us to comprehend. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's grace is extended to us. But law is involved in the process too. It's the very law of God that was violated that made grace necessary. It's the transgression of God's law that makes grace through the sacrifice of Christ necessary. And it's a just fulfillment of the law that the death penalty earned through sin must be paid. God extends grace to us through the death of His Son, but He's also executing justice. There was a death penalty earned, and it has to be paid. He's living according to the law. God upholds both law and extends grace through the sacrifice of His Son, as we're reminded of at Passover. As a result of what Christ our Passover has done for us, we're to go forward with an effort to align ourselves with the family standards set out in God's law. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but simply because we're trying to get back in line with what God designed to show us is the best way to live. How He's outlined how to love Him, how to love one another. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is really a proper response to the Passover. Because of what Christ has done for us through His sacrifice, we are to purge out the leaven of sin and partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, seeking to live according to the righteous standards of God's law. But even in that, grace is still required. We cannot live an unleavened life without the help of Christ our Passover. We simply cannot treat the spring festivals as if it's grace at Passover, unleavened bread, now I do it all myself through keeping the law perfectly. It won't work. We cannot pursue a life of righteousness apart from the gracious help of our living Savior at work in us. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul makes that very clear here. This other ditch that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Trying to do it all ourselves without the help and the grace of God. Galatians 5, verse 4. Words that we definitely don't want to be said of us. Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The problem wasn't that they were keeping the law of God. The problem was a wrong use of the law. A wrong use of law in general. Now, the context here is a big topic that we'll have to dig into more another time. But basically, Paul was addressing those who had an improper balance in their view of law. Even after experiencing the grace of God, they were leaning on their own physical works to obtain salvation. And they were requiring others to do so. Specifically, requiring Gentile believers to basically become Jewish before they could become Christians. In essence, saying, you have to become like us before you can become like Christ. If we attempt to use the law of God in a way that it was not designed, we can fall from grace. We have to have the proper understanding of the balance between law and grace. We have to understand that we cannot be justified by just keeping the law of God perfectly. That justification comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. We can make the sacrifice of Christ and the grace of God of no effect if we go forward with an approach of trying to make ourselves right with God based solely on our own perfect law keeping. Solely. Notice that word. I'm not throwing everything out I said in the first 4 points. Law keeping is necessary. But it's important that we keep the law with the proper perspective. In faith. Leaning on the guidance and the help of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Leaning on the graciousness of God our Father in helping us grow and develop and learn how to live by His law. And if you go back to the family scenario, yes, there are standards for the family set, rules and guidelines for our good. There's mercy and grace that's extended at times because it's necessary. But you know what else is necessary in a healthy family? Showing our children what obedience looks like. Guiding them in it. Helping them develop positive character traits. That's what God does for us through our living Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not just our efforts to keep the law perfectly. That's not what we should take away from these two spring feasts. Grace at Passover, law keeping at the Days of Unleavened Bread. We need the gracious help of Jesus Christ to keep the law of God. And we need to keep it in faith that He's alive in us. Because without that, you have fallen from grace. Let's go back a few chapters to Galatians 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Neither should we. Neither should we. We shouldn't just leave it behind as if it's only part of the first festival in God's plan. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through only keeping the Ten Commandments, then Christ's death is all for naught. The truth is, we cannot be righteous only by our own efforts. We cannot be justified only by our own efforts to keep the law of God. Remember, justified, justification means to be declared righteous, declared just. We have to have faith that God has declared us righteous, that He's helping us become more and more like His Son. And that happens as a result of verse 20. If we just go back, go up on your page, one verse to verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. Remember, we are partakers of His death, buried with Him in baptism. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We have to go forward living a life of obedience by faith in the Son of God, with the faith of the Son of God at work in us. Without faith that Christ is living in us, we make law and grace, and we even make Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread mutually exclusive. as if they're two separate things that can't coexist together. Without faith that the resurrected Son of God is living in us, we could put ourselves in a position of going forward and pursuing only our own righteousness, which will never reach the high standard that God has in mind for us as His children. Let's go to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. I know we're treading in deep waters here. These are topics that are challenging to understand, but that's kind of why I'm bringing it up. To push us, to urge us to try to understand these things better, to not just treat the days of unleavened bread and Passover as two separate feasts where one's about grace and one's about law keeping, because we need the grace of God in order to keep the law. We need the Son of God living in us, which is only going to happen by the extension of God's grace, in order to develop righteousness. And notice what Paul says here, Philippians 3, beginning verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. There's a difference between pursuing righteousness through law-keeping alone and pursuing the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Faith is going to include works. It's going to include efforts. But there's just a shift of perspective here of realizing I can't do it on my own. I need Christ to be living in me. I need His righteousness, which comes by faith, not only by works. We have to have faith after experiencing the grace of God. After experiencing His grace, the works of the law have to be motivated by faith. Faith in what Christ has done for us in the past, but also faith that He's living in us in the present and developing His righteous character in you and me. And that happens not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace. This whole topic of these two types of righteousness, righteousness by faith versus righteousness by the works of the law, is another big topic that we need to dig into further. Both include obedience. I want to make that clear. Both include obedience to the law of God. But one relies on the incredible grace of God to give us the help we need through faith, while the other only looks to our own strength. These two types of righteousness will have to be a topic for another day. The point for now is this. We need God's grace to be righteous, not just our own efforts in law-keeping. Even in the days of unleavened bread and the picture of putting the leaven of sin out and replacing it with what is unleavened, that requires not only human efforts, but also the grace of God. It's not just Passover equals grace, unleavened bread equals law. Law and grace in proper balance are part of both festivals. So, brethren, God, being the loving Father that He is, designed a plan for His family. God's law sets the family standard for what is good and beneficial for us. It defines sin and points out what to avoid, which will only bring sorrow in the long term. And it defines and points out what's good for us and what will lead to blessings. God's grace makes forgiveness possible when the family standards are violated. Not because we deserve it, but because of who He is, because of His great love for us as His children. Law and grace have unique roles. Law cannot do what grace does, and grace cannot do what law does. But law and grace are not mutually exclusive. You don't just have to pick one or the other. They're both parts of the healthy family dynamic. And the spring festivals demonstrate the need for both law and grace. And I believe they both include law and grace. As we keep the remainder of these days of unleavened bread, let's keep in mind the necessity of both of these things. Obedience to the law of God and His grace extended to us. Let's remember that no amount of obedience today would matter if it were not for the grace of God to cover our sins of the past. And let's keep in mind that without God's grace and allowing His Son to live in us going forward, none of us could live a life that God would view as righteous. Let's go forward and complete these days of unleavened bread, remembering that Passover made living for righteousness possible. And let's rely on our gracious living Savior and High Priest at work in us to guide us on the unleavened path that will allow us to be a part of the family of God forever.